at Sunday school this morning, as the group is looking at Revelations, they talked about how the Greeks provided the Koine language, which the New Testament was written in. You know, a pagan nation God uses. And how the Romans built all the roads, again, a pagan nation God uses. And we have the birth of the internet and all the bad that is out there with the internet, but yet the good that can come of it as well, and another method for the gospel as well. And so praise the Lord for that. And may we keep Sat7 in our prayers as they minister to this group of individuals on the other side of the world, trying to support and connect them as they can. During the singing, I have to say, there was a note that was passed to me. And I thought that this had long left Mr. Albert Clausen since his days in high school, passing notes when people were speaking. But apparently not. It says, "Can you mention the college and career barbecue kickoff in the bulletin?" And I had to think about this because I'm not college and career anymore, which means I'm not invited to the barbecue. But there is, for those of you who are invited, a barbecue to be held at the park. I'm not even sure the date. Is it in the bulletin? It is in the bulletin. Friday, September 24th, college and career kickoff barbecue, 6:30 p.m. at the Grunthal Park. So be there, be square. You got it. Anytime. This morning we want to carry on in the book of Acts. We've stepped away from Ephesians over these last 4 weeks. We looked at Acts 13, 14. This morning we'll look at Acts 15, kind of motoring through it. And then my dad will be preaching next Sunday on Acts 16. And then we'll move back into Ephesians, Lord willing. But Acts is a really interesting book when we think about the mission of God. And you've heard me say it over the last number of weeks, you know, the mission rather than missions. And often I think we run into this thought process that there are multiple missions of God that there are out there. No, there's multiple methods of God, but the mission is the gospel. There is only one mission that God left for us, and that is the dissemination of the gospel into the world, to the lost, that people would come to a realization of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives, that they would bring glory to His name through that process, and one day He will return to fulfill that which He has started in our hearts and in our lives. And so Acts is a wonderful book as we see this commissioning of the disciples going out and the start or the birth of the church as it moves out into the regions and into the lands. And in Acts 13, if you remember, we see the commissioning of Paul through much prayer and fasting within the church. We see him being saturated in his relationship with the Lord and then going out and declaring the gospel. Last week we looked at Acts 14 and some of the struggles that befell Paul and the persistence primarily that is necessary when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to sharing the word of God. We must persist. We can't easily be dissuaded or distracted from the importance of this message, recognizing that to live is indeed Christ and to die is gain. And so the persistence of the gospel. This morning we come to Acts chapter 15, which is a very interesting chapter, especially in regards to the times that we live today. Acts 15 is interesting because it sheds light on current issues of the time, of the era, and how the church is to address them. It sheds light on issues of social equality, the Jews and the Gentiles. Right? And the struggle between the two. In fact, the wall between the two. And it shines upon spiritual equality issues on top of that, and primarily in Acts 15. You know, to be circumcised or not, what really constitutes as salvation? What is God after when it comes to the grace that He bestows upon us? And the issue that is pressed here in Acts 15 is a wrongful assertion regarding salvation and indeed the going out of the gospel. And so the question then becomes, how should we respond, or how does the church in Acts 15 respond? And then in light of looking at that response and the things we can learn from that, how do we then respond to some of these differences of opinions and positions in regards to the gospel, even within the church? And don't pretend that those issues left at the close of Acts. Those issues are very present in today's church, very present in today's world. In fact, some of these social inequalities or these justices, these religious issues are at the top of many of the things that are discussed. And so the question then becomes, how should we respond to all these things, or should we respond to these things? And we know the pressures are great out there, the pressures to compromise, pressures to make allowances where maybe we shouldn't, the pressure to just maybe please the crowd, you know, for the sake of unity, let's just go along with it. How bad could it possibly be? There's also the pressure to wrongfully impose wrong thinking upon others as well, as we see in Acts 15. It is in all of these things that the church in Antioch is faced, and in fact, then Paul indeed is faced, with what constitutes as right living or what constitutes as godliness. Even the question, and we think, you know, after the gospel going out and the wonderful things we've heard about the church in Antioch already and the things that have been happening with Peter and the Jewish people, even to think that what is being questioned is salvation itself. And so there are some big questions here that are resolved and others that are outlaid in the process in this chapter for us that we would be wise to look at and to consider. And so if you have your Bibles, which I know you do, Acts chapter 15, and we're going to read the first 35 verses together. It's the wonderful thing about Acts is it's narrative. We're reading a story here, so this is story time with Jared. Acts 15, verse 1 to 35. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the laws of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent. And it's not a very progressive church, is it? I mean, in our church or in a Baptist church, after a statement like that, you would hear a hearty, "Amen!" But all the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching, with many others also, the word of the Lord. Let's pray, and then we'll get to our own lengthy message. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the truth that we find in it, that it's not just fables or fiction, but it is real accounts of your grace, of your mercy, your revelation. And so, Lord, I just pray that as we study this passage here this morning, that you would bring wisdom to our minds, that you would steady our hearts, that we would be hearers of the word, that we would be doers of the word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we've stated already in the introduction and in the passage, it's fairly obvious that the issue that is taking place in Antioch, which then finds its way to Jerusalem, is this rogue group of individuals that showed up in the Antioch church one Sunday morning to disrupt, to discourage, to demand, or to place upon this heavy burden, this yoke indeed of slavery, as Paul calls it in Galatians, demanding circumcision and a holding to the custom of Moses, Moses' law, speaking of the Pentateuch, as a need for salvation. We see this in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless these things take place, you cannot be saved, they said. Think about how discouraging that would be if you had just heard the good news from Paul, and now all of a sudden these individuals from the great church of Jerusalem, the head of the church, comes down and says, actually, guys, there's a few other things you need to be doing. You're not really saved. Now, it's interesting that in verse 24, in the letter that goes back to this church, it is pointed out to us that these individuals are not acting on behalf of the church of Jerusalem, but rather this group or this sect, this Pharisaic group that has worked its way down to Antioch to disrupt. In fact, furthermore, in regards to this specific group of individuals, Paul, referring to them as he writes his letter in Galatians, speaking specifically about the freedom we have in Christ, says in chapter 2, verse 4 to 5, but it was because of the false brethren, this is referring back to this incident here in Acts 15, it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. For the integrity of the gospel, Paul persisted. And in fact, when we read here in the text in Acts 15, it says that Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate. This wasn't just a small thing within the church. In fact, it grew so much into this thing that it could have, in fact, destroyed the church if wisdom would not have prevailed. And the brethren within the church sent Paul and Barnabas and a few others off to settle this issue once and for all. Now, as we've looked at Galatians already, we will be referring back and forth with Galatians and this account here as they work harmoniously together. It's a wonderful parallel to this passage. I think on top of the issue, though, that's taking place here with these individuals, this so-called stirring of the pot, the question is posed not only of salvation, but if we look even deeper at what is taking place here, really what is called into question is the authority of God within the church. The authority of God's word, his revelation to the church. This message of Jesus Christ and the church. And this really is a great question, I think, for us to consider here this morning as we unpack this chapter. What place does the authority of God hold within your lives, within the church, within your traditions, within your ideologies, within your sociologies? Where does God fit? Where does he rank? Where does he place? I mean, it would be foolish of us to think that these men that have come down to Antioch have not been acquainted at least with the truth of the gospel. They are from the church in Jerusalem under the leadership and headship of James, Jesus' brother. These men have heard the gospel, and yet they have denied that which they have heard, holding on to old things. Really questioning them, ultimately, this authority issue. And like I said, this is a great question for us here today to consider globally and as a church. And when we think about things of the scriptures, when we think about the church over the ages, historically matters such as this, such as we see in Acts 15, have been handled by the church or believers by looking primarily at the scripture itself. And that's what we will see they do in the church in Jerusalem. But primarily, the church historically has looked at the scriptures itself to try to reason these things out or find the truth. It has then turned to philosophical reasoning and scientific evidence. And lastly, it has moved to experiential things, what we have known by experience and how God works in our lives. And yet, there is this constant pull from the familiarity of tradition that is unleashed within this world, and there's this unhealthy lure to the sciences apart from God. And there's this flip that has taken place in much of the church. This flip that we see even in these individuals regarding the supremacy of God's word for experience. And I think if you look much at the world and the struggles that we face today, this is what is going on in evangelicalism. Experience has moved from the bottom of the pile to the top of the pile. And scripture has fallen not only underneath experience, but it has fallen also underneath philosophical reasoning and scientific evidence, becoming this tertiary thing that we look at only if we need to, and only if it aligns first with our experiences and our own reasonings. This is problematic. And I'm sure you know why it's problematic. Because another quick study of history, we will see that philosophical reasoning and scientific evidence is forever changing as we grow and we understand more or less. And experiences from individual change. So what kind of subjectivity then are we resting our case upon to lead our lives if we fall away from the absolute of these 66 books, the revelation of Jesus Christ to humanity? And praise the Lord that the wisdom in Antioch directed them to the church in Jerusalem to seek godly counsel, wisdom from above, to seek the word of God in deciding issues such as this, issues of great importance. And so again, the question rings out, who defines holiness? Who directs the church? And in fact, then, whose mission is it? And once we realize whose mission it is, then, to whom and what is this mission, and how do we respond, and what leads and guides this mission within the church and within society? Ultimately, the question challenged in Acts is of this nature and more. for really, to throw out a theological term here, what is being discussed in Acts 15 is justification. The doctrine of justification. It's not only being questioned, it is in fact at stake. As much as by any earthly entity it could be at stake, it is God that qualifies and carries out this doctrine. And the question on the table, is it grace alone that we are saved by, or is it more? Verse 1, we see this presented, and in verse 5, we see this challenged once again in Jerusalem. A sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise and to observe the law of Moses. And so all of these questions leads us to this question of worship on top. Self-made or God-ordained. And so as you see, the issues then and now are of utmost importance to address. And so we should. And so should the church. For the sake of the gospel. For the mission is dependent on right thinking and on right action. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And it's funny, maybe it's not funny, but throughout the years that the Lord has given me, I have been or run into certain individuals that have challenged this way of thinking, saying, you know, the church doesn't need just theology, or you can't just be about theology, or you can't just be about doctrine. It's too much theology, it's too much doctrine. We just need practical living. We don't need to get caught up into all this theological discussion or this doctrinal debates. And do you know what those people really are saying? Think about it. Think about these words. Theology, it's made up of two Greek words, theos and logos. The word of God. Guys, we've got way too much of the word of God. And doctrine, it's a Hebrew word that means to teach. Guys, there's too much of the word of God and there's way too much teaching going on here. Think about that. Think about that for a second. What is propelling us? How do we come to the conclusions we come to? And as you think about this Acts 15 issue and realize that there are issues that we must, as a church, as individuals, be immovable upon as Paul is. And notice, Paul, after being challenged and on his way to Jerusalem, doesn't give up with the gospel or what God has done and revealed in his life. He goes on his way to discuss this in Jerusalem, doing what? Discussing and sharing and telling of the greatness of God to the people around him. And they're greatly encouraged by it. But there are issues that we must be immovable upon, as Paul is. There are hills to die on. Unfortunately, there are few willing to die. That's the fact of the matter today, isn't it? Now, there's two key people that arise in all of this. Peter and James. And to them we will get. But prior to getting to them in this passage, it's worth noting that James, Jesus' brother, the head of the church in Jerusalem, writes in his book in chapter 2 regarding the impartiality of God and therefore that which is required of the church. That God is not partial to a certain group of people over another. The issue that's taking place here. But rather that God is impartial to all and that all will pay the same price and all are saved by the same price. And Peter, prior to the Jerusalem council here, has been confronted with the gospel going forth to the Gentiles already. These are important milestones for us to know. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 35, there's this vision that Peter has. Remember of the sheep coming down with the animals and the command to go eat, and he says, whoa, how could I eat of that? I would be defiled, I'd be unclean. And that the reminder that Jesus has cleansed all through the new covenant. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 35, it says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. This has taken place prior. And in chapter 11, verse 4 to 18, Peter began speaking and proceeding to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying and in a trance. I saw a vision and an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky and it came right down to me. And he goes on and on to explain this. And he says here in verse 14, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, the Gentiles, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to faith. This is the account of Peter prior to this instance. This is God preparing Peter's heart for what he was going to be needed for here in Acts 15. I better start moving along here. And so Paul, being sent by the church to Jerusalem, a ministerial authority, can't confuse that, to resolve this issue, it is here we find four keys the church or the individual needs to recognize regarding right, spiritual guidance, and authority for the mission and for the believer. Four keys here that we'll work through relatively quickly. First, and it's present in this chapter, we need to, you and me, just as them in Acts 15, we need to seek spiritual guidance. We need to seek spiritual guidance. We need to desire it. We need to want it. And I'm not speaking of some fanciful or mystical thing. We need to seek proper biblical guidance, mature individuals to guide us and to show us through God's word where we need to go when we come across these sorts of issues. We need to realize that it is God's word that directs us. It is God's word that guides us and puts forth great evidence to the importance of recognizing godly men and women and the placement of structure for spiritual direction. And we need to utilize this. We've been working as a church through Ephesians, and if you remember, Ephesians chapter 4, it gives the structure of the church and the purpose of it. God gave apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers for what? The building up of the body, to the understanding, the knowledge, the revelation of God, so that they can carry out the things that God has intended for them, that they can be active parts of the body, ministering, carrying out this mission. God has gifted individuals. We need to recognize this, the different gifts that are in our midst, the maturity, the spiritual maturity. We need to submit to that. God's word is the ultimate God but ministerially God has blessed certain individuals with wisdom and understanding regarding the variety of things we encounter. Spiritual matters are no different. And so as we look at this text, we see that this means humility. I mean, it's the Apostle Paul. Think of his Damascus Road experience. Think about the teacher he had, Jesus Christ. He refers to this in 2 Corinthians. He spent some time in Arabia. He spent time under the apostles. Here he is in the church of Antioch. He goes out, sees all these signs and wonders, this marvelous work of God. He comes back to the church of Antioch. People are saying, actually, Paul, you're wrong. This is how it is. Paul gets into this great discussion, and these individuals say, you know what? We need to send you to go see the apostles in Jerusalem. Well, if Paul is kind of like me, I'm going to be like, what? Hello? Have you not read my card? Do you not know who I am? Why would I go talk to them? I know very well what needs to happen. That wouldn't be the right answer. And that's not what Paul does. And in fact, in doing that, I have to conjecture that it would have maybe pulled the church apart. But Paul rightly goes to discuss this, not compromise this, but goes to discuss this in Jerusalem. And this takes great humility. And we greatly need to calm the pride that we have within ourselves. And so often what's prevalent within the church is this false spiritual pride that wells up in us and places us above any reproach or direction. Not only does this mean humility, though, this means truly subjection to to the church, to godly leadership. And in verse 31, after going through this process, the church in Antioch, it says, when they read this, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They received the counsel. They received the authority and the position of these godly men, these godly individuals. If we jump over to Galatians, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul even writes, "It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Paul subjected himself, submitted himself to these godly individuals. We need to realize this within the church. We need to pray for this within ourselves. Ephesians 1:17 says that we are to pray for one another for a spirit of wisdom. James declares this in James chapter 1, verse 5. That he who lacks of wisdom is to ask of the Lord for wisdom. And in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 5 it says, "It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools." We need to seek spiritual guidance. Secondly, not only do we need to seek spiritual guidance, we need to tie up our boots and be prepared, because spiritual guidance involves work. It's a process. Dedication. Work. Look what just takes here. Verse 3. They went and they sought out this spiritual guidance. Verse 4. They reported all to these individuals. Verse 6. There was a private meeting that took place. Much debate by godly men. Verse 12. The people listened. The Pharisees spoke. Peter spoke. Paul spoke. James spoke. There's a whole ordeal taking place here. Verse 22 to 23, they decided and planned. Verse 30, they returned, gathered, and declared. Verse 35, they followed it. Spiritual guidance is only effective if we work hard at it. We must commit to the time and energy to follow through with this process and recognize it's worth it. It's worth it to get it right. It's worth it to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It's worth it to submit to the process of sanctification in our lives. It's worth it as a church to put in the time to get it right. To not just fall back on what we think we know. It's worth it to truly consider these things. Psalm 119, verse 133 says, "Establish my footsteps in your word," the psalmist writes, "and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. May my path be chosen by the word of God." So let us seek it out. Let us be diligently active in regards to it. Spiritual guidance involves work. I think this is where we fall flat so often, isn't it? We recognize there's a problem. We want to solution for the problem, but we're not really committed to the process or the time, or even open to the process or the time that it takes sometimes. First, we need to seek out spiritual guidance. We need to recognize it's going to involve work. And third, and importantly, spiritual guidance is spiritual. Maybe that sounds redundant, but it's worth saying. Spiritual guidance is spiritual. So often answers for spiritual living are answered out of a subjectivity found in ourselves or a personal preference or even something we heard of outside, rather than falling to the source of all authority, God and His Word. So often we give a quick off-the-cuff answer. Or we fall maybe into, like we talked about before, some form of philosophical reasoning or some scientific evidence, rather than looking at what God's Word says and realizing that in fact God's Word, if handled properly, supports a lot of philosophical ideas. and is very scientific. Often we seek, though, this outsourcing of this guidance. Spiritual guidance must be spiritual. And that spiritual aspect of it is lacking heavily within evangelicalism. So many human experts out there. So much is the push and the pressure to fall into a pragmatic approach. You know, what works? What do people want? Rather than the absolute of the gospel, the absolute of God's word. And spending that time in the trench, we sell ourselves short. As we look at this approach that is outlined for us and observe what Acts 15 tells us, there are three declarations of spiritual guidance that comes forth. Three declarations of God. It starts first with Peter's wisdom. Peter speaks and addresses the issue in verse 7 to 11. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice." And just take note at who the emphasis is on here. "God made a choice among you that by mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." This is Peter's wisdom. This is Peter's message in the midst of this discussion. This is the spiritual guidance that Peter gives. And as I said, notice the emphasis on God. An emphasis strongly on what they know to be true about God through the scriptures, through the revelation of God. And there's three key points that Peter addresses here in regards to this wisdom. Verse 9, there is no distinction. God hasn't saved this group one way and this group a different way. God hasn't prioritized this group and forgotten this group. There is no distinction. God is not a partial God. He is a just God. And his grace indeed is sufficient. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Now, there obviously are these differences. This isn't doing away with all these. But in regards to the gospel, in regards to grace, in regards to God's plan, there is no distinction between the two. Peter is addressing racism within the church. Is addressing this hierarchy of spirituality that is existing in the church and demanding that they recognize the impartiality of God. It's the first point Peter makes. Secondly, verse 10, Peter draws attention to the hypocrisy of what they are saying and what they are demanding. This reality of works. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon them this yoke, this slavery, that not even you could uphold?" You're not doing it. You're failing miserable at it. Why are you pressing them into that mold? And that is the very true reality of works. In verse 11, Peter's last point that he makes is sola gratia, by grace alone. By grace alone. It is only by the grace that we are saved. Verse 11, "But we believe." The Apostle Peter, upon whom Christ is building his church. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. It's by grace. Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even when we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You know what the funny thing is in all of this? And the importance, I think, of Peter drawing their attention back to their past is this grace alone is how it has always been. I think sometimes we think grace is a New Testament concept. It is not. It's always been the way of God. God has always saved people through grace. He's always provided through His grace. Leviticus says throughout the book, these books of Moses that these Jewish individuals are calling the church in Antioch to adhere to, have forgotten what the books of Moses say. Leviticus says through and through, it is I, the Lord, who sanctify you. And if you know the book of Leviticus, it's all the laws. So you have all these laws coming out. These are the things you got to do ceremonially. These are all the things you have to do morally and in regards to the law. But yet at the end of the day, it is I, the Lord, who sanctify you. Not these things. It's I who sanctifies you. By my grace and my grace alone that you are sanctified. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16 and chapter 30, verse 6. Again there, the call of Moses before he goes up the mountain to be whisked away, to pass away, he says twice, circumcise your heart. It's a change of heart. It's the grace of God. It's not works. It's not adhering to all these things. Micah chapter 6. God's not after all your sacrifices, the blood of 10,000 bulls and rams. What does He demand of you? That you walk in justice and that you love your God. It's grace. That's Peter's declaration, his testimony. It goes on. Paul and Barnabas, after this wonderful message from Peter, Paul and Barnabas get up and they testify. They testify to what God is indeed doing, how this gospel is going forth, to the greatness of God, the signs and wonders, the greatness of His work, the change in the Gentiles. And then James stands up. And we get this wonderful counsel from James, this directive, this wisdom. Verse 14. James says, first at the end of 13, brethren, listen to me. And then in verse 14, he says, Simeon has related, and Simeon is just the Hebrew name for Peter. Simeon, that's a nice touch you have to say by James, right? He's talking to a Jewish crowd about a Gentile issue, a Greek-Jewish issue. And instead of saying Peter, he says Simeon, using his Hebrew name. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And as we read through this counsel, this directive of James in Acts 15, we see that this counsel is based on the word of God. In fact, James in verse 15 to 18 quotes from the prophets of the Old Testament, from Amos, from Jeremiah. He's quoting God's word to them, reminding them of the plan of God. And we get to verse 19, and there's this unapologetic presentation. Therefore, it is my judgment, based on God's word, based on what we know, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. And verse 21, we see the reasoning for the stipulations and the small amount that they suggest that the church in Antioch follows. And in verse 21, the four things presented are all matters of conscience and community. These matters of culture, not fundamental or foundational things. Of growth of a body, of having unity within that specific body, in that specific area. That which Paul would go on to address in Romans chapter 14. But being careful how we handle the freedoms that we have. James says, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him. He's not forgetting the fact that in all these cities where this is taking place, that Moses is still being preached, that the law is still being preached. And so he says it would be good that they do these things. And then upon return to Antioch, we see a strengthening of the body in Antioch through the word as well regarding the decision that was made. Verse 32, this lengthy sermon that is preached by Silas. And Judas. So you see, spiritual guidance is spiritual. Through and through. From beginning to end. It's not just subjectivity. It's not just ideas. And lastly here. Spiritual guidance guides. Verse 28 to 29, we see these four conditions. This conclusion of all that has taken place. This letter that goes out and directs the church in Antioch and the believers to come. These four conditions. One critical reminder of abstaining from immorality, from sin, from the lusts, the things that bite and devour and really have continually challenged the church and Christianity. And three practical restraints, those customary things. Animals strangled, the blood, and eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. And this guidance is based on the witness and the testimony that they are to have to those around them. It is a consideration for others. Unity with those that it would offend. While all the while not compromising the faith, the gospel. It's important for us to recognize. When we look at this encouragement and the settling of this issue and then these restraints or these things that are passed down, just notice some key words there. It says, you would do well, in verse 29, to do these things. And this is important just to note quickly here that this is not written in the imperative. This is not a command from the Jerusalem church. Do these things or else you're out. That would be doing the exact same thing they did before. But rather, it's an indicative statement. It's a statement of fact. Declaring to them, by the way, in your area, in your surroundings, as a church, as fellow believers in Christ, you would do well to do these things. There needs to be leadership. There needs to be guidance. A ship without a rudder cannot avoid the obstacles. The church needs the mission. It needs to seek right spiritual guidance. And for this reason, God has placed the structure in the church. He is designed so as to responsibly deal according to His word with the variety of things we face as a body. And so the importance of this situation is seen in the life and future of the church. For this situation had a high potential for fallout, for compromise, for aimless swinging. But rather, the right wisdom was sought out, the right process was undertaken, and for that we see verse 22, unity. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. We see unity. We also see the accountability and subjection of Paul and Barnabas to this process, trusting God and really presenting to us that the mission is not estranged from the church. Rather, it is accountable and responsible to the church. Wisdom seeks spiritual guidance from spiritually mature people. And so the mission we have talked much about over the last few weeks, that's because we need to get it right. It's not social campaigning, but rather it's contending for the faith to bring sinners to righteousness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that we see in there. I thank you for the absolute nature of it. Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves, that we would submit ourselves to your word, to godly leadership, that we would recognize the godly, the mature individuals in our lives, that we would access that wise counsel, that we would be diligent to know your word, to properly handle your word, that we can properly assess the counsel. May we hold fast to these things we've looked at that we see exemplified. May we seek out spiritual guidance. May we be willing to put the work in. May we realize that the spiritual guidance we get, we can ascertain whether it is good or not because it should be spiritual. It should be based on your word. And may we accept that guidance. Lord, bless us as a church. Lead us through the trialsome days that we face, the questions that we have, and cause us to be a people of God that bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.